Our Old Testament scripture reading is Zechariah 12 and 13. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in Zechariah. As I at least tried to explain last Sunday, we are arriving in a section of Zechariah that is in many ways repeating themes that we have already seen. And so what we are doing is, instead of each text saying the same three themes over and over, for each text instead I'm picking one of the themes to focus on. So last week in 10 and 11 we focused on the theme of the message of judgment, especially in the prophets, especially in Zechariah. And now we come to the message of the promise of the Messiah. I would encourage you to have your Bibles open. I know many of you do that anyway, but especially if that's not normally your habit, I would encourage you to have your Bibles open, and I want to show you the outline of this text. It's a bit of a longer reading than usual, though not by much, because 13 is short. But I want to show you the outline of this to help with following along. First, in verses 1 through 9, we have a very familiar message we've heard over and over in Zechariah of Israel being restored from exile and the nations who have oppressed them being judged. Hey, it's that simple. Verses 1 through 9, Israel being restored from exile, the nations being judged. Then, in verses 10 through 14 of chapter 12, the message that when that happens, Israel will have a real spirit of repentance. There's going to be a weird repetition of phrases in there, but all of it, as long as it might feel, is all simply saying Israel is going to mourn and repent. Then, chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, when that happens, God is going to remove sin, remove idolatry. And then in verses 7 through 9, that whole message is repeated again. Israel being rescued from the nations, and then God giving them a spirit of repentance. So that's what you're listening for. Israel rescued and the nations defeated, a spirit of repentance, and sin being removed. Zechariah 12 and 13. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place, in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem shall be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives for themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves. And all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, What are these wounds on your back? He will say, The wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, They are my people. And they will say, The Lord is my God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. This is the great chapter on the resurrection of Christ. In fact, we looked at it several weeks ago, focusing on what it says about the resurrection. What we read it for this morning is for the phrase, in accordance with the scriptures. That's what you want to listen for in these words, that when Paul proclaims the death and resurrection of Christ, he proclaims it as something that was in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you with the expectation that in your word you will be speaking to us. And we seek this not as something that is mechanically within our control that we can make happen, but as a matter of you speaking to us from outside of us. That is what we seek. That is what we desire. And so we pray that because you have promised us that your word is living and active in your midst, that you would cause that to be our experience. We ask you to do this for us through this, the preaching of your holy word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we come to a theme in the book of Zechariah that I have very much been looking forward to highlighting for us. Something we have been seeing time and again throughout the book, the way it foreshadows and promises the work of Christ, but something we've never really been able to focus on. It's never really been the main point, though it's been there all along. We come to a point here at the end of the book where that is increasingly the focus, that everything Zechariah says points to Christ. If you look at the theme for our sermon in your bulletin, I'm calling this one the Gospel According to Zechariah. Play, of course, on the title of the Gospels, the Gospel according to Matthew, and so on. Here we have the Gospel according to Zechariah. And I summarize the three steps in this way. First, familiar promises. Second, fulfilled in Christ. Third, are for the church. What I want to highlight here is what I put there in parentheses, in surprising ways. Our goal this morning is to make the way Zechariah points to Christ feel weird. Now, I want to tell you that is the goal up front, because in about 10 minutes, it's going to feel weird to you, I hope, and you're going to be wondering why. You're perhaps going to be wondering, was this a mistake? Did Pastor Smith, you know, forget how to explain these sort of things? It's actually getting more confusing. What is the point? And I want to tell you up front that that is my goal. I want to take something that feels familiar and make it sound weird to us. Because the message of the gospel here, the way this text proclaims Jesus for us, is in the weirdness. It is in the surprising character of it. I hope that sounds weird. That is the goal. Now, I said a moment ago, this is something I've been looking forward to doing. And that is true, and I continue to look forward to it. But as I've often shared with you, sometimes when I come to this sort of moment in a text, I also will have a moment of panic. And here is the panic. Well, it's what I just told you. It's going to feel weird. It's going to feel challenging and deep. And there may be moments where we are tempted to ask, to look at each other, maybe look at me, maybe look at yourself and ask, why are we doing this? What is the point? And I raise this question for you, not with the sense, as I've hopefully assured you in the past, not with the sense that, like, I have that figured out and you all have these questions on your mind, but trying to be honest with you that this is a question that often arises for me. Often at the moment where I will be most intrigued by something that is rich and complex and beautiful in Scripture, it starts to feel kind of difficult, and then I'll worry. Is this really what we should be doing on Sunday? And so I want to pass on to you something that I was very much convicted by in this past week. In the course of reading something else unrelated to Zechariah, actually reading about a theologian working, I mentioned him last week, in the 1930s, and one of the main things he was trying to convince pastors of in his day is this. Here's your job. It's this simple. Proclaim the Bible, God's Word. And our conviction this morning that what we are doing matters is simply this. We are digging into the Scriptures, into God's Word. And we do so with the confidence, as actually the great Dutch theologian Herman Bovink loved to emphasize, that we do so not simply because long ago this was recorded as God's Word, but we do so with the confidence that right now, as we hear God's Word, God is speaking. That God's Word continues to be alive, continues to be living and active. And so our answer to the question of why are we diving into this, does not depend on how clever we can be in sort of drawing the lines of connection into our lives or making it clear to us how these things speak into our lives in particular detailed ways, though we can often do that. Our confidence depends simply on this. This is God's Word. And it is God's Word not simply because it was recorded as such long ago, as glorious as that is, but because God speaks today. And so with that, we come to the prophet Zechariah in these chapters saying words that point forward to Christ. First, we see this as being familiar promises. I mean, it's familiar in two ways. There's a verse in here that I'm going to show you in a moment that is familiar to many of us because the New Testament says it points to Christ. But there's another way these words are familiar, and that is that we have heard this message in our series in Zechariah over and over and over and over. Here is the message. Remember, Israel is in exile. They're being oppressed by foreign nations. And so in these first verses of chapter 12, God says, don't worry, I'm going to be faithful to my promises. Those nations that have oppressed you, they are going to be defeated. Think, for example, of that very clear image in verse 6. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. So here's the image. God says to Israel, right now, you feel incredibly weak and small, and the nations are like this oppressive pile on top of you, pressing you down, crushing you, defeating you. And God says, here's what's actually the case. You are a fire, and those nations are a pile of sheaves, of wood, What is going to happen? The fire is going to win. The nations are going to be defeated. Something we have heard over and over in Zechariah. God is saying to Israel, I'm going to be true to my promises. The wicked nations who have oppressed you will be defeated. There's a focus in that on David. Notice that in verses 7 through 9. So while this is a message that's been repeated over and over, there's an increasing focus on it being about David and Jerusalem. Verse 7, the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. Judah, David, Jerusalem. Hey, very familiar. Nations defeated, Israel rescued. Then in verses 10 through 14, God emphasizes that when that happens, Israel will mourn. Verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And then verses 11 and 14 repeated over and over, all of this mourning. And that language of dividing up all the groups seems to be emphasizing that this will be a very individual, personal thing. So what's God saying? I'm going to rescue you, and when I do so, your hearts will be changed. Chapter 13, 1 through 6, God will remove idolatry. Verse 2, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And he talks about how all of the false prophets, those claiming to be the Lord's prophets when they are not, they will cease doing that and so on. Rescuing Israel, a changed heart, no more idolatry. Then verses 7 through 9 repeat the same message. He talks about the judgment happening, rescue of Israel. Verse 8, in the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, a language of judgment. 1/3 shall be left alive. Many will be rescued. Verse 9, language of purifying fire, all that same idea, a spirit of repentance, idolatry removed. And then a beautiful language of restored relationship. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Again, a familiar image in Zechariah. Okay, here are the familiar promises. Nations defeated, Israel rescued, changed hearts, idolatry removed. It's the image we've seen over and over. The restoration of life, everything being as it ought to be. This is gospel, good news. Already here, before we look at it, pointing to Christ in particular, we ought to be struck by the fact that this is always what God has done. When he rescues his people, he does not leave them as they were, but he changes them. He gives us new hearts. He takes away our destructive ways of living. And all of it has as the goal restoring us to relationship with him. They are my people. The Lord is my God. Thus far, familiar promises. What I want us to see in particular this morning, though, secondly, is how these are promises that point to the Messiah, that are fulfilled in Christ. Now, we have seen this running as a thread throughout the book of Zechariah. Here it starts to become a bit more clear. In the first part of chapter 12, when it's talking about the judgment on the nations, we notice the language there of it starting to focus on David and Jerusalem, verses 7 through 9. Over and over, you just look at those verses, you see the word David jump out there. Why? Because Israel, at this point in their history, have come to have their hopes focused upon the promise that one would come from David's line. You might remember from earlier in Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, those words, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This was a verse that we saw the New Testament specifically connects with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. That when he rides into Jerusalem, he does so on a donkey, signaling the fulfillment of Israel's hopes. That's one example. We also have in our text the language of the rejecting of a shepherd. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. You might remember last week as well, we had the same sort of language. Zechariah is told to act as a shepherd in Israel, but we are told the people reject him. 11, verse 8. In 1 month I destroy the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. Now, that may sound strange, but the Gospels also speak of this as pointing to Christ. In Matthew 26, verse 31, when Jesus is telling his disciples that they are going to abandon him, he quotes this verse, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." He says that what Zechariah was talking about was in some mysterious way pointing to what Jesus would do. That when he would go to the cross, that if he is the shepherd who would be struck, his disciples would abandon him. And then we have that language in the middle of our text, chapter 12, verse 10. Remember I said this was a promise of Israel receiving renewed hearts. Listen to that language again. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child." In response to that, turn with me to John chapter 19. John 19, 34 through 37. John's Gospel, he tells us that after Jesus had been on the cross, they wanted to remove the bodies from the cross before the Passover, so they wanted to make sure they were dead. So they go to the crosses to break their legs to speed up the dying process. And then we read this in verse 33. "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced." There is your quote from Zechariah. So here's what happens. Jesus on the cross, a soldier pierces his side, and John tells us this is to fulfill the scripture that says they will look on him whom they have pierced. And that scripture is our text from Zechariah. All right. Very straightforward. Zechariah says they will look on him whom they have pierced. John says that was a prediction of this. Jesus fulfills it. That all sounds very straightforward, right? No. This is where we need to make things weird. Here's what we're doing this morning. Okay, I know you felt like we just went a million miles an hour through chapter 12 and 13. Yes, we did. That's because all of it is stuff we have seen many times in Zechariah. Here's what is new in our text this morning. What on earth is John talking about when he says that this verse was fulfilled in the piercing of Jesus' side on the cross? What does this have to do with anything? Here is often how especially conservative evangelicals, Christians, will present this sort of thing. Look, in the Old Testament, there's all of these predictions. Jesus does all of the things that were predicted, and therefore that proves that he is God, that he is the Messiah. And that is simply not what is happening here. On the other hand, there are others who will say, that is clearly not what is happening here. And so obviously John has no idea what he is doing. There's something very confused going on. Look how silly the Bible is being. And often these are the only two options that are presented before us. Brothers and sisters, in these moments where the Gospels take a verse like that and say this is speaking of Jesus, there is something glorious and beautiful happening, and it is happening for your faith. Let's look at why this is weird. Why is this not simply a straightforward prediction? Well, go back to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. This verse does not in any way feel like a prediction of the Messiah. What does it feel like? I'll read it again in a moment, but listen for this. In effect, what God is saying is, Israel, when you mourn, when you repent, you're going to realize I'm the one you have sinned against. You're going to realize I am the one you have offended. That your sin has not just been against the people around you, but your sin has been against the Lord. We think of David in Psalm 51 praying to the Lord, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Verse 10, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy." And what he's saying is Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, the house of David, what you're going to do is you're going to genuinely repent. You're going to realize the character of your sin. "So that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him." He's saying you're going to realize I'm the one you have pierced. I'm the one you have injured. I'm the one you have sinned against. And then it's an illustration, a metaphor. As one mourns for an only child, as one weeps bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. And the verses go on to describe that mourning. Why are they mourning? They are repenting of their sin. But there is something weird in there, that while it is the language of realizing they have sinned against God, the language of piercing here is the language of injury, of physical injury. And it comes in the middle of language of rejecting a shepherd, the language in chapters 10 and 11, and the language in verse 13 of strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And so while it is speaking of sinning against God and realizing that, it uses the language of physical injury right where it's talking about a shepherd being struck and the sheep being scattered. Now, all of that is very interesting. All of that is even somewhat confusing how it all fits together. But here is what nobody did. No one looked at this verse and says, here's what we need. What we're waiting for is a Messiah who will die on the cross, who will be both God and man, and who will fulfill all of this perfectly. No one was saying that. It's not what they were looking for. It's not what they were wanting to have happen. Indeed, this verse is actually quite mysterious. Who is it talking about? And John actually does something that creates a bit of a twist on the verse. Here is the man Jesus on the cross. And John quotes that verse to say, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Do you notice what he changes? The verse didn't say they will look on him whom they have pierced. What did it say? Back to chapter 12, verse 10. They will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. So here, John points to the Messiah, the man Jesus, and says, remember that verse that said they'll look on him whom they have pierced? To which Israel would say, actually, that verse says they will look on me, that is, on God, him whom they have pierced. So what is going on here? How are you taking a verse that spoke of looking upon God? That's obviously what it's talking about. It's God saying to look on me. It's been me they've sinned against, me they've hurt. And then John takes it and applies it to the man Jesus on the cross, on the Messiah. What is going on? See, what John is highlighting is a theme that runs throughout the prophets, that the Messiah would be and do for Israel what ultimately only God could be and do for Israel. That the Messiah was going to do something that really only God could do. And it's there throughout those prophets, but in a really strange way, in the way that I'm trying to make feel strange for you this morning. That is, what John is communicating, what the apostles, what the disciples communicate when Jesus dies and rises again, is a sense of surprise, that what he is doing is not what they are looking for. That when the Gospels point back at the stuff the prophets said, at no point are they saying, hey, look, see all this obvious stuff everyone was wanting? Finally, we got someone who did it. Instead, they do it with a sense of surprise. This is what happened. Go deep with me here. Here is what is going on in the way all of these verses point to Christ. They do so in a way that confronts what people in Israel were wanting, but in a way that fulfills their hopes better than what they were wanting. I want to say that again. If you felt like this is getting weird, what's the point? Here's what's going on. The way Jesus fulfills the prophets is in a way that confronts what Israel was wanting, but in a way that fulfills their hopes better than what they were wanting. To put it very bluntly, they were not wanting a Messiah who would die on the cross. Not what they were wanting. What were they wanting? They were wanting a military leader, someone who would rescue them from the Romans, someone who would make it about Israel against the nations, someone who would simply restore Israel in this particular way they were wanting. And one of the things you knew for sure is that if your Messiah went to the cross and had his side pierced by a Roman spear on his way to dying, what you knew for sure is that person was not your Messiah. A Messiah who died at the hands of the Romans was a failed Messiah. And it is deeply important that there were not people who were looking at Zechariah chapter 12, him whom they have pierced, and thinking, here's what we want. We want a Messiah who will be executed by the Romans and have his side pierced. Because if that's what was happening, when we look at John's text, what would we think? What's John saying? Hey, look, all that stuff you were wanting, our guy did it. Okay, he did it. Right? It's what people call wish fulfillment. So that people create, they would invent the fulfillment to match what everyone was wanting. And ironically, the common conservative, evangelical, often reformed way of defending these verses plays right into that. To make it all look straightforward, look at all these predictions and look how Jesus just perfectly met all of it. Hey, that's not how it went. Again, when your Messiah is on the cross with his side being pierced by a Roman spear, you were not saying, ah, look at all of the stuff being fulfilled. What you were saying is, we clearly had it wrong. We were wrong. He's not the one. That's what you knew for sure. So here's the question. If there's no wish fulfillment, if in fact when you saw that side being pierced by a Roman spear, you knew this clearly could not be the Messiah, he is failing, why did the disciples go around proclaiming he was the Messiah? Why, in fact, did they go to that verse in chapter 12 and say, actually, Israel, this is pointing to the Messiah? How did they get there? What happened? What changed everything? What forced them, in fact, to make this connection? Remember how the story goes? The tomb was empty, and Jesus met with his disciples. That is what changed everything. In fact, the weirdness of the connections means the only way we can explain the message that Jesus is the Messiah according to Zechariah is that he really did rise again from the dead. Because no Jewish person was going to go around saying, hey, here's our guy. He's both God and man, and he died, and isn't it great that he died? Not what they were wanting. The reason they proclaimed it is he rose again from the dead. And here's what they did then. After the resurrection, after they are confronted with this event, this real historical event in the middle of history that was not what they were looking for, not what they were wanting, but it confronts them and they can't get away from it. Then they look back on the scriptures and they say, whoa, wait a minute. Hold on, time out. This actually fits everything the prophets were saying better than what we thought we wanted. You see how this goes? And suddenly they look on that verse in Zechariah 12 and they say, you know what? Here is this language of someone like the Messiah dying, the shepherd being struck, the shepherd from the line of David, the rejecting of the Messiah. But at the same time, it's this language of God saying, they will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. And the apostles say, whoa, wait a minute. Do you realize what has happened? God himself in the Messiah has visited Israel. They say, do you realize what's going on? Because of the resurrection, that in fact, all of those prophets from Zechariah, everything it was saying, that's really the only way it could be fulfilled. Look how beautiful it is that the Messiah would be and do what only God himself could be and do. And the apostle said, do you remember how in all of those prophets we were waiting for the return of God to Israel, but we're also waiting from the one from David's line who would be king? And we're like, how would those things fit? And which is it? Which one are we waiting for? Look, in the Messiah, it's both. God himself, united to our human nature, has returned to Israel. Or they would say, do you remember how there's those themes of Israel being restored and the nations being defeated? But there's also this theme of us being a blessing to the nations. How is that going to work? It's what Jesus has done. He does both. By his death and resurrection, he actually breaks the power of sin. That it's not just about Israel being restored. It's about all of this going to the nations. And what I'm trying to get across to you this morning is that sense they had of surprise. That it is not what they were looking for, but it fulfills it all perfectly. And what that sense of surprise is a signal of, an announcement of, is the historical reality of these events. You see how that goes. It was not a straightforward, hey, a list of all of these things we want the Messiah to be in. Oh, look, Jesus fit them all. Isn't it great? He's our Messiah. It's not what it was. It was a whole bunch of misguided expectations that Jesus confronted and that no one really liked. He dies on the cross, at which point they know he's failed. Why do they end up believing he's the Messiah? He's not what they wanted, because he rose again from the dead. Brothers and sisters, that is why this message has changed the world. That is why this message changes hearts. Because God, the creator of the universe, acted in history in a public historic event that changed everything. The surprising character is an essential part of the gospel. And you see, the way we have that is because it is the gospel according to Zechariah. What Jesus did confronted, subverted what Israel was wanting, but in a way that fulfilled their hopes better than what they were wanting. And what is the center of all of that? Jesus rose again from the dead in real history. Now, what I want to ask about you, what I ask for the rest of our time this morning is this. All of that being a message now for the church, so what? Okay, I can see it on your faces. It's a little bit humid in here. You're feeling a little bit warm, saying this was work. It's interesting. I hope you think it's interesting just in its own right, for its own sake. What is the payoff? Remember, we are here with the confidence this is God's word. And there's something beautiful in that surprising character and the way the gospel is proclaimed in Zechariah. No wish fulfillment, but a historical event that forces the apostles to revise it all. Why? Who cares? Why does this matter? This is, first, it matters because this is a message about real history. You see, what both that sort of conservative evangelical distortion, and you might say the liberal distortion that wants to just attack the reliability of Scripture, what both of those end up with is all of this being mere sentimentalism. It's all about sentiment and feeling. And what we gather to do each Sunday is just talk about things that make us feel better. Or talk about things that give us tips and tricks for a better way of living. Congregation of Christ, what this rootedness in Zechariah tells us is that all of that is total nonsense. What we are talking about is real history. Events that have happened in history and changed the world objectively and that have changed us to this day. And that everything we are talking about, your hopes, your fears, the things that challenge you, the things that challenge how you are to live, all of those things are grounded in this event that Jesus rose again from the dead, and that his apostles could look back on the scriptures and see how it so beautifully fulfilled all of these hopes. A real event in real history. And we need that announcement for the sake of our faith. That this is not just warm feelings and sentiment. This is a response to the Creator acting in the world to set the world right. The resurrection of Christ. Second, all of this serves to point to the beauty of Christ. I hope that you sense that already in the way we've described this. That he confronted what Israel thought they wanted. Such that when they looked back on the scriptures, they said, all of it speaks of him beyond what we even could have possibly wanted. Every last theme, every last thread. And so one of the reasons we do this work of poring over Zechariah and seeing all of those promises is so that you can then look to Christ and be dazzled by his beauty, his glory as the one who fulfills it. Right now, just about anything you are up against in life depends upon that experience. The sins that you are tempted by, the things you find yourself going back to time and again, that decision you have before you, whether or not you're going to make this thing in your life ultimate, pleasure, wealth, the things of this life, whether it's good enough, whether it's all you need, what you need to resist that temptation is to have your attention focused on the glory of Christ. This needs to be our confidence as we come to God's Word, that we need here is to be